Shall we turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12? Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. We'll try to get through the first 13 or 12 verses, but we'll read the first 13 for context. Now, you'll recall, of course, we reflected in the past that in John's Gospel 12, verse 1, this event was 6 days, or the period we're in now, commenced 6 days before the Passover. And I think it was Andrew Dalton reflected at the last reading, at the end of chapter 11, we're in the third day of those six. And I read it that this is continuation of the third day before the Passover in 3 days' time. So that gives us the time. And it's coming to the last week, it's in the week, the last week of the Lord's life. And in verse 1 we read, he began to speak unto them by parables. And he says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen, that's the season for fruit, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And the Lord will be pleased to bless afresh the reading of his word. Now, just to divide up the sections to give us some flow to the context. In verse 1 we have the vineyard planted, and verse 2 we have the vineyard's prosperity and its productivity. And the Lord of the vineyard sends his servants to seek out productivity, the fruit of the vineyard, in verse 2. And in verses 3 to 8, you have the reaction of the husbandman and the response of the husbandman to the messengers that the Lord of the vineyard sends. In that section we also have the restraint of the Lord of the vineyard, the fact that he sends servant after servant, and eventually his well-beloved son to him, to them, demonstrates the restraint and the long-suffering of the Lord of the vineyard. Now, of course, the Lord of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is Israel. We'll see that in a moment. And the husbandmen are the leaders of the nation, those that are responsible for the welfare of the nation, who God has raised up, who God has given the blessings and the promises. And this ultimately is a parable for them. And the heir is, of course, a picture of Christ. And we don't have to look too far to get those ideas, and we'll see that in a moment. And then in verse 9, we have the retribution of the Lord of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen. That's to cut them off. It would speak of physical death, but ultimately it speaks of God's judgment on them, and will give the vineyard unto others. Some would suggest that's in relation to the church, the establishing of the church. I'm not too sure if that's the case, but ultimately that those who will be responsible for the welfare of the nation will be those that have proved themselves. And of course, the church age comes in between Israel past and Israel future. And in the millennium, when the rest of the covenant is renewed with Israel, a new covenant, we're part of that today, in a special way as the church. We've been brought into the blessing of the new covenant. But the new covenant, as Jeremiah tells us, was for Israel in its primary objective. And God will give the nation to those who have proved themselves faithful husbandmen. And we were hearing on Saturday with Brother Jeremy Holyfield that Zechariah will be raised up. And we know that David will be raised up. And it would seem that Old Testament saints will be raised up, and they will have a place of leadership, some of them at least, in the kingdom, on the millennial kingdom of God. And I would suggest this is perhaps those husbandmen. Now, verse 10, we have the rejection of the heir. That's Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. And then we have the exaltation of the heir. Is become the head of the corner. So under man's dealing he was rejected, but under God's dealing he will be restored and elevated and exalted. Now in verse 12 you have the restraint of the Pharisees, but it's remarkable. They restrain themselves from action against the Lord, not because they fear God or they fear him, but they fear the people. And the scriptures say, the fear of man bringeth a snare. In a sense here, there was a providential aspect to it, but it's sad that they are governed by the fear of men and not the fear of God. The fear of God is pure, and the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it's a good study to study the fear of God. And they're not governed by the fear of God. They're not restrained by the fear of God. They're restrained by the fear of men. And it's about self-preservation. But the irony is, when we seek to preserve ourselves in relation to the actions of men, it's often to our detriment spiritually. And they may have preserved themselves from receiving reproach from men, hostility from men. They're ultimately going to get God's retribution and God's condemnation. In fact, this whole parable is a warning to them from the Lord. Now, that takes us back to verse 1, because it says in verse 1, he began to speak unto them by parables. Now, comparing scripture with scripture, we know that the Lord already spoke to them in parables. And you go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13 and verse 3, and it would seem there that he commenced speaking to them in parables. And he says, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And a few verses later, the disciples say, why are you speaking to us in parables? Verse 10. And the Lord answers and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that's the unbelieving Pharisee, the scribes, the religious leaders, and all that were given over to Judaism and its dead works, in its removal from God. For Judaism, of course, was a pure doctrine from God in its original form, but they've corrupted it. Those that were bound over to that legalized human system parables remained a mystery. They contained the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it was something they weren't able to enter into. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And so for the believer in Christ, parables enable us to enter into deeper truths. And those that followed Christ, the disciples, were able to enter into deeper truths, but it hid that truth from the eyes of the unregenerate, the ungodly, the unbelieving. And so there's been an interlude. That was about AD 31, according to our margin, in Matthew 13:3. And this here, here's according to our Unger's dates in the margin, is AD 33. So about 2 years has elapsed in between, and it would seem to have been a pause in the time the Lord ceased to speak in parables. But he resumes here, and he began to speak unto them by parables again. Now in Matthew 22, verse 1, it tells us likewise that he resumed speaking in parables. Now Matthew 22:1 is about the same time as we have in Mark 12. So Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. So there seems to be an interlude. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, in Matthew 21, verse 15, it says that the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they're now reacting against him, and they start to scheme. How can they take him? They hate his words, they feel he's spoken against them, and that's what happens in this passage. And that's what happens in verse 13. Verse 12, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They haven't entered into the depth of the parable, but they have perceived it's against them. And they left him, they went their way, and they send unto him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So as we say, that parallels to Matthew 22:15. They took counsel against him to catch him, to entangle him in his talk. They knew they could find no fault in his actions and his deeds, so they're trying to misconstrue and create an argument against him. And that's what often happens when men don't want the truth. They will try to misconstrue what has been said, and they will try to distort and contour what has been said. And that's something we need to be very careful about, because it's something that even believers can do, and it has been done many a time by believers to other believers in various situations and circumstances. When the truth in itself isn't actually wanted or liked for whatever reason. And that's the attitude of these religious leaders, these Pharisees. And they take counsel against the Lord. Now, just to put a few more details into this as we open up, before we give it open to general contribution. A certain man planted a vineyard. Well, that takes us back to Isaiah 5. And although my Newbery notes don't refer to that, I was a bit surprised it didn't. Isaiah 5 tells us that the Lord planted a vineyard. He says now in verse 1 of Isaiah 5, now will I sing to my well-beloved. Now notice that verse, well-beloved, that word well-beloved. It occurs 6 times in our English Bibles. It does occur more in the Greek. But we've got to be careful. You cannot translate every original Greek word into the same English word. If you do that, you don't do translation properly. And although it's easy for us to come along and see that same word translated differently and say, oh, it should be something else, that's the skill of the godly translators. You need to be versed in the language to do that. And there's a great deal of lack of real perception in relation to translation that men who have very few qualifications in English, let alone Greek, will say, oh, it should be that, it should be this. Or it's translated like this elsewhere, so it should be like that the same. Well, that is a fundamental failure to understand translation. But that's a common problem amongst us in the assemblies these days. Now, the word well beloved occurs 6 times in our English Bibles. First time in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Shunammite speaks of her well beloved, who is the Lord, in its application, in type. It's a type of Christ. And then Isaiah, chapter 5, it occurs twice in verse 1. And it's speaking again of the Lord. And then we have it in this chapter for the 4th time. And that's another reason why we go back to Isaiah 5, because it says in verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Of course, that's a picture of Christ. So well-beloved, interesting to note, the first 4 occurrences are in relation to Christ in parable or in type. And the last 2 occasions, Romans 6, the Apostle Paul uses it of one of the disciples there in Rome. And then in 3 John 1, it's also used of Gaius, my well-beloved, of believers. But that's outside of the figure of type and parable. So in Isaiah 5, it links up because it is the second use of the word well-beloved in relation to Christ. Now will I sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And this is the nation of Israel. This chapter makes that very clear. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a winepress therein. Now those, the planting of the vineyard, the hedging of it, the fencing of it, the tower, and the winepress are all there in Mark 12. Now these Pharisees would know, or should know, Isaiah 5. They know that Israel is the vineyard, and they know that they are husbandmen. They are responsible for it. And so there's a sense in which they should be able to enter into the truth of this in some degree. And now we won't go further into Isaiah 5, but it just tells you basically that God planted Israel as a nation to bring forth fruit, and they brought forth wild grapes. Jeremiah calls them naughty figs, and it's the same idea. They're bad, they're sour, and they turn your stomach, and they can make you ill. And why did God plant Israel as a nation? That it might be fruitful to him. And how would Israel be fruitful to God? By obedience to God. And we were reflecting Sunday that obedience is the key principle from Genesis to Revelation for all of God's people. Obedience to the Lord. And that's how we are fruitful to God. And Israel failed to be fruitful to God. And so God doesn't give them up. He sends a servant. Verse 2. And they beat him. And they send him away empty-handed. And then he sends another. And they wound him, they cast stones and wound him, and they treat him shamefully handled. That's always a sad thing when religious leaders don't like the truth and they shamefully handle the messengers of God. That will be to their detriment, sadly. And the Lord in his mercy sends another. Now who are these messengers? We would suggest they're the prophets. And they beat some and they wound others in the head, and they kill others. And of course, the last of the prophets that was killed was John the Baptist. I have wondered whether John the Baptist was in verse 5, but I'm not convinced it is, because it says, and many others, beating some and killing some. So it's speaking generally, it would seem to be. And that's how the religious leaders, seeking to protect superficially their own place and position in the nation, treat God's servants who are seeking to restore them to the full blessing of God. And the early Jew and the latter Jew ceased, and the land became dry and barren, and it became far less fruitful even today than it ever was. And they don't respond. And eventually God sends them his final messenger, which is his well-beloved son, and they kill him. They say the heir is come, and they kill him. Now, this raises questions. Verse 7, those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So they knew in the parable that this was the heir. Now we've got to be very careful. You cannot force a parable in every aspect into the picture that we know occurred in reality. The question arises, did these leaders know that Jesus Christ was God's son? Now we have reason to believe they didn't. In fact, Acts chapter 3 verse 17 tells us they didn't. The Apostle Peter, preaching with great courage to these Jewish leaders, some of them no doubt the same men at large, and they say that ye, verse 14, denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see, as the man that was healed, etc. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. As did also your rulers. They did it in ignorance, not knowing what they were doing. And that's why, as we've suggested, Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a forgiveness that was not in response to repentance. Now 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, had the princes of the world known, they would not have crucified Christ. But there's a sense in which they were without excuse. We've considered that before. They've seen Christ proved to be the Son of God with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They have observed the proof of his authority. And even in this presentation of the parable, they are perceiving he spoke against them, that they are the husbandmen, and that they have treated certain of the messengers of the vineyard with ill manner. And they have clearly entered into it to some degree, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So they don't say, Lord, speak to us clearly, what does this mean, with a repentant heart, else they could have found salvation through repentance, but they go away in their scheming. Now I just want to give a little sideline here in terms of verse 4. Now, we don't sift the text in our Bible reading because we don't believe that's the right thing to do. I mean, it was a practice that was done here before we ever came. It was something that was given up. And it was said to me that it was something that was found to be not profitable. But if we follow textual criticism, when we come to verse 4, you get into problems, because there was Dr. Adam Clark, a British Methodist Bible teacher and scholar. And he would tell us that this word, casting stones, is missing from the Vaticanus manuscript. Now that's one of the three main manuscripts from which we get the Revised Version, and most of the modern versions come from. And he will tell us that they cast stones isn't there. So that would beg the question, is it part of Scripture? And then he goes on to say that and wounded him is not the correct translation of the phrase, because that phrase comes from a Greek word which is used in Romans 13:9, where it says, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. And that little phrase, briefly comprehended, is the same root word. Now we've already said you cannot translate the same root word in the same way in every verse, because it won't make sense. That's not what good translation is about. But he says it's the same idea, and what he suggests is that it basically means to make short work of a thing. So he says they didn't cast stones at him, and they didn't wound him in the head, but they made short work and they sent him away smartly. Now, the reason we say this is because Years ago, I used to sit through Bible readings where every other verse in the Gospels was being changed. A change of some form was being applied. And what we're trying to hear present is the fact that if you go back to that practice, which good men today still do today in the assemblies, you turn the Bible reading into a revision committee. And we have no authority to do that. In fact, if it happens in an assembly, I would recommend that those present ask the overseers, what do they believe the preserved Word of God is? Because a Bible reading, by principle, is a study of what we believe to be the Word of God. It's not a place where we work out what the Word of God is. We're there to work out the meaning of the text that we believe to be the Word of God. And so it's really a tragedy when the Bible readings are turned into revision committees, and there's no end to that process. Every single Bible translator or Bible critic that uses that practice of textual criticism differs in their view, one with another. And these things, because good men do it, they do it in our assemblies, we become acclimatized. And over the years, many have become acclimatized. They are trying to work out what they believe the text means. But that's not the purpose of a Bible reading. And we have no scriptural authority for it. And then we're left at sixes and sevens because everybody has their own personal view. Should it say this? Should it say that? What about the dozens of verses that are missing from our authorized Bible? Are they actually there? Should they be there as they are in our authorized Bible? Or are they missing from, or should we omit them? Like 1 John 5:7. And so what we've done here is just honed into one verse, and you can do this on verse after verse after verse after verse. So we want to be careful here because it is obviously something that's important to us, and it's something that we really appreciate in the assembly here, that we don't practice this, but it is something we are exposed to, and those that do it are unaware of what they're really doing and the end of that path. And so we take it as it stands. We would say that Wycliffe's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva, the Matthews through to the Authorized, all those three KJV Bibles retain exactly the same renderings as the Authorized. And we believe this is God's doing, and God has preserved His Word, and we can take confidence in that fact. And so we give that because it is something we wish we never ever had to say, but sadly we do have to say it, because even today, when men should really know better, our Bibles are being changed and corrected, and verses are being removed in places, words are being removed, and meanings are being changed. Now, I've said my bit, and we trust that helps us understand the passage to some degree, and we'll open up